All right. We've been talking about Baptist distinctives. And I think we're on the fourth or fifth one here tonight. So if you would tonight turn with me to Romans 14 for a minute. This is the fifth one. Now, different people organize these in different ways. I've heard a number of sermons on Baptist distinctives, and most of them are based on an acrostic of the word Baptist. And sometimes they arrange them in different ways. I use the word Baptists when I teach it because I need an S to put separation in there. Okay? And so I make it plural. We've already talked about believing membership. That's one characteristic. Now, remember, these are not things that are peculiar to Baptist churches only. That means that others believe these things than us. Some of them believe some of them. Some of them believe others. But this particular cluster of things is characteristic of Baptist people. Baptist churches have a believing membership. Churches are not for a certain community or for children of people who have been in church when those children themselves have not made professions of faith and they're old enough to do so. It means that these are people who've made a public profession of their faith in Jesus Christ and followed the Lord in baptism and given the testimony in that way. So, another one then, of course, is the autonomy of the local church. That means that local churches are self-governing. There is no organization in the Bible above the local church. The local church is an organism, but it's also an organization, and it is self-governing. In other words, there's no denomination, there is no pope, there is no bishop over the local church, other than the God-called pastor and his helpers of the local church. So, the autonomy of the local church. And then the priesthood of the believer, the fact that everybody has direct access to God. Nobody has to go through another man. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And that's directly from the Word of God in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. And then we talked about the fact that the Bible teaches that there are two offices in the local church. And we call those pastor and deacon. Now, a pastor has a couple of other terms that refer to other aspects or functions of his office. In the Bible, the pastor is called the bishop, the elder, and the pastor. And, of course, those three functions of being an overseer, which is what bishop means, an example setter, a senior member, as it would, a spiritually mature person, that's the idea of elder, and then the pastor, or the person who feeds the sheep. All of those are functions of the same office. And we studied several verses the last time we looked at this that show that those words are used as synonyms. And often two of them will be used in the same sentence. And so to make distinctions between those as different offices of the church is inappropriate according to a literal interpretation of the Scripture. Now tonight we come to one that is an interesting phrase. We call it soul liberty. Individual soul liberty. Now, what do we mean by individual soul liberty? And how does that differ from the priesthood of the believer? Well, priesthood of the believer has reference to our access to God and His grace without having to be mediated by man. Individual soul liberty has to do with our responsibilities to God as individuals, our responsibility for ourselves. Now here in Romans 14 and verse 12, it says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Everybody is personally responsible for himself before God. Personally responsible to God. Now, that means a couple of things. Pardon me. It means that each individual Christian bears responsibility for his own spiritual life. But it also means that each individual Christian bears responsibility for his own convictions. And because each individual bears responsibility for his own convictions, let me say it another way. And I never want to promote personal rights above responsibilities. I'd much rather preach on what's right than my right. Okay? But on the other hand, individual soul liberty does mean you have a right to decide for yourself what you believe. And that is the foundation of religious freedom. The fact that we believe in individual soul liberty is the reason that Baptist people always believe in religious freedom. And it's interesting that a nation like ours, which is, there's been a lot of letters to the editor lately about, you know, whether or not America is a Christian nation. Clearly, the system of laws in this country is biblical, based on the Bible, based on the commandments. And there are Christian indicators and symbols all over our nation's capital. There's a video, I can't remember the name of it right now, that will take you on a tour of the nation's capital and show you the emblems and the codes and the Supreme Court building. It has a mural right on the front of it, and right in the middle of it is Moses holding the Ten Commandments. That's right on the front of the building, and there are so many symbols like that. I'll have to try to remember the name of that film. It doesn't have a whole lot of explosions and action in it, if that's what you're used to. But I'll tell you what, it's got a lot of truth in it, okay? And you will learn from it. You really will. And if you're ever going to take a trip to Washington, D.C., especially, you should try to get a hold of that and watch it before you go, and then look for those places and see those things. The testimony of Christ is all over that city and all over the founding monuments of our nation. Nevertheless, individual soul liberty has reference to the fact that everybody has a right to develop his own convictions. And in a Christian nation, which believes that principle because it's biblical, you can have freedom to be something other than a Christian. Now, in Muslim nations, there are Muslim nations today where if you convert from Islam to Christianity, you get the death penalty. Now think about that. Christianity doesn't need to threaten people with execution to keep them inside. It's the Holy Spirit that binds us to Christ. Christ that binds us to our Heavenly Father. So here in Romans 14:12, where it says, so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God, it's talking about the fact that everybody has to come to this place of submission. Look at the context. The verse before that says, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Everybody is accountable to God because everybody is going to account to God. Everybody's going to answer to the God of the Bible. Everybody is going to stand at the Bema seat, the judgment seat, or at the white throne judgment. Saved and lost. Everybody's going to stand before God and give an account. And therefore, since we're going to give an account, we're accountable now. That's what the Bible teaches. And as a result of that, we don't try to evangelize at the point of a sword. We evangelize with the power of the gospel. This is the sword right here that we evangelize with, not a weapon to force men to convert. Now, that has been done in the past. And there have been people who have embraced Christianity for political expedience and then imposed it on the subjects in their kingdom. The Bible knows nothing of that kind of thing. Everybody's individually responsible. Keep your hand there in Romans. Well, you don't need to. We've already read that verse. We may refer to it again. But go over to Galatians for a moment. And let me refer to a verse there that we've talked about many times. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, but let every man prove his own work. Let me make sure I'm in the. I'm not getting ahead of myself here. Yeah. But let every man prove his own work. Then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. In other words, everybody has his own personal spiritual responsibilities. And that is not only the basis of our accountability, it's also the basis of our rewards. Now, we believe that we're going to give an account to God. We also believe that we're going to be rewarded by God. But those are not just independent truths that have no practical application for our lives. That is inculcated into the church in the concept of individual soul liberty. Now, if you do any reading on the history of this, you might find the term soul competency. That's what it was called prior to the Protestant Reformation. And soul competency was the concept that that everybody had to make his own decision about this thing. Everybody had to submit to this himself. And the reason for that was because there were people who understood that the Bible did not allow men to dictate things to individual people about their own personal relationship with the Lord. So no emperor in history was justified by the scripture in demanding the people convert to Christianity or die. That was done. But that's not biblical. No pope could say to a person, do the following or you will burn. The Roman system teaches that the pope's authority, expressed through other documents and other people, can both grant and remove a man's salvation. That is not true. The Bible teaches that salvation is the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and it is eternally secure. The security of the believer is something we'll come to another time. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, that's different from the concept of church discipline. Church discipline is a very serious thing. When a church confronts a person, first individually, then by taking two or three more, then by bringing it before the church for prayer, and finally, it says, treat him as a heathen man and a publican, and whatsoever he shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What that's saying is, as a warning to the disobedient person who has made a profession of faith and identified himself with the local church, if he is not willing to keep covenant with those people and live the way he said he would live, then you can consider him an unbeliever. And you can say, you can't be a part of our church anymore because we think you're not a candidate for fellowship. We think you're a candidate for evangelism. So, since we want believers in our church and you don't seem to be one, you can't be here as a member. So we want you to get your heart right with God. And he needs to take that seriously because he may very well be a lost man if he has no testimony. You see? So that doesn't mean that the church is taking a person's salvation away. If a person is truly saved, I start to say it doesn't matter. It does matter, but it doesn't make any difference in his spiritual state what the church does. Okay? Church discipline cannot remove a man's salvation if he's truly saved. Excommunication, we don't use that term. We don't excommunicate people. But it means basically the same concept. You put them outside the communion. You withhold the table from them. You put them outside the fellowship. You say, we're not going to treat you like a believer. But you see, the problem with that kind of an idea is when a church teaches that it has the authority to grant salvation and the authority to take a person's salvation away, why, then you've just usurped the prerogatives of Christ alone. No church has that authority. When the church receives a person into membership, they are acknowledging the believability, if you will, of a person's salvation testimony. Now, the reason this concept of individual soul liberty is important to Baptists, and it's biblical, the reason it's biblical is because it helps us understand what church membership is all about. Church membership is not something that you seek so that you can give the pretense of being a good person. I was exchanging some emails with Bob Whitmore today. And apparently, he's halfway around the world, but I don't know what time of day it is over there. Maybe he just got up yesterday or tomorrow or whatever it is. And he was communicating with me, and I was shooting some emails back and forth to me. And he was talking about the fact that some politician, some senator there from the island had come to one of his services. And he sat there, and he nodded, and he smiled. And he's a Roman Catholic. And Bob says, I know full well some of the things he heard were not things he would nod about if he wasn't a politician. Well, I've seen that kind of thing, too. You know, lots of folks will want you to know that they're a member of a church or they're a deacon in a church when it comes election time. They want to be thought of as an upstanding citizen in the community. And there are people today who, why, they want to be a member of some church someplace, lest people think of them as some sort of a heathen, you see. But that doesn't make a person a Christian. Church membership doesn't add anything to you. I heard a fellow say one time, you can move into the chicken house, but you're not going to be a chicken. You know, you can go live in a garage, but you're not going to become a car. You know, if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to be born a Christian. Just like if you're going to be a chicken, you've got to be born a chicken. I mean, you can't become something just by associations. A lot of people, though, want the respectability of being part of the church. And a lot of churches exist to offer that respectability to people. Church membership is not something that the church holds out as some sort of spiritual favor for people. Church membership is mutual accountability by individuals who are responsible for themselves. When a person joins the church, what they're saying is, I would like to be a part of this fellowship, and I would like to put myself under its discipline, and I would like to have the accountability of living the way I've heard preached in this church. That's what it means. So it's a sort of a covenant together. And you have a right to seek that membership, and the church has the right to define the standards by which they will accept you. And now hear this. You have the right to leave and go to another church. Now, you shouldn't do that for frivolous reasons. But I've heard of churches that adopt some obscure position and then they refuse to let people leave who don't agree with it. Nobody has that authority. Don't ever let a church do that to you. If a church says, well, we've decided here that we're all going to wear pink suits to church, and if you don't wear one, we're going to discipline you. And you decide, you know, I don't have a pink suit and I'm not buying a pink suit. And if that's what it takes to go there, I'll go somewhere else. And you know what? You have a right to do that. Now, if the membership here votes by some overwhelming majority that everybody is going to wear a pink suit, well, I guess that they can do that. I'm not wearing one. Okay. But you understand what I'm saying? You have a right to decide whether you want to submit to that or not. Not only that, but if you come to some conclusion, a doctrinal difference. Now, if it's some issue on which we can agree, I mean, it's not something that you have to believe to be a member here. I mean, there are some things on which we can disagree. Individual soul liberty means that God's people can disagree on things that are not fundamental. Now, the fundamentals are fundamental. The fundamentals are foundational. You got to get those right. But other things, you can disagree on that. Now, if we agree on standards, we can all decide. But just because there are unspoken standards that are sort of a consensus, we need to be careful about that. Sometimes people feel great pressure to conform to unspoken, unwritten standards that have sort of become cultural rules. Understand that? Now, sometimes if somebody comes to you with a standard and they can't give you a Bible reason for it, the little bulletin blurb, as we call it, this Sunday coming is going to be about that. The fact that a lot of people call standards legalism. They're only legalism if you think the standard is the same as the principle on which it's based. The principle is what the Bible says. You have a conviction about that principle, and therefore you make a decision about what your policy is going to be. Now, we can have group standards. You should have individual standards. You can have family standards. Standards are policies based on convictions which are grounded in principle. And you need to be able to relate those standards to those principles if you're going to share them with others. But sometimes people will listen to a principle, they'll learn that principle, and they'll have slightly different standards. And nobody can come to you and say, because this is what the Bible says, if it's not what it says, it may just be that's how you apply it. You don't have a right to say, well, because that, then you can't do so-and-so. Now, you can agree together to conform to mutual standards, but nobody has the right to come to you and say, because I think it's wrong, you can't do it. Soul liberty says that's not biblical. Soul liberty says you are accountable to God. You know, I love stewed okra. I don't know if I've ever told you that or not. Okay? We don't have that very often because there aren't very many other people, even in my family, that like it. But I had pseudoker for the first time when I was a little kid at my grandfather's house. He was raising it in his garden. And he knew how to pick it right, which is like the first day it appears. Okay, if you let it go 2 days, it gets too big. And my grandmother cooked that up, stewed in butter. I know it's slimy. It's, you know, I understand all that. You know, any of you know what a milkweed is? You know what a milkweed pod is? It's a lot like okra. Okay, it really is. And my dad used to refer to them as milkweed pods. And he'd say, I got you some of these milkweed pods. And he wouldn't eat them, but I liked them. But you know, the fact that, and most people that'll eat okra like it fried. Is there anybody in here besides me that likes stewed okra? I don't like it with tomatoes. Okay, I like it just, okay, it's good stuff. It's got a good flavor, you know, and just slides right down. You know, most people don't like it, but it's good food. Now, the fact that I like it does not mean you have to eat it. Even if we're in the same place at the same time where it's being served, you don't have to eat it. Now, that's a simple and silly illustration of how soul liberty operates. I don't have a right to make moral judgments about whether you like what I like. And you don't have that right either. We respect each other and appreciate each other. The problem comes in when people hold to their principles so tenaciously that they confuse their applications of those principles with the principles themselves. I knew a man one time that faithfully preached against smoking cigarettes who smoked cigars. That made no sense to me. But my point is, it's real easy to rail against things you don't do. I guess is what I'm saying. You know, I won't go into all the illustrations I can think of on that one. But we have a responsibility before God, and therefore we have a right to fulfill those responsibilities. We are accountable to others, but we are personally responsible. Now, there are all kinds of other principles that balance this. Principles of deference, principles of respect, principles of not putting a stumbling block in front of your brother, and all those kinds of things. So you don't just base the thing on one principle alone. Sometimes people will set up what we call a straw man argument. You know what I mean? The straw man argument, where they'll erect a straw man and knock him down. I think I may have used an illustration for this Sunday bulletin blurb about movies. You'll hear people say, if you have an DVD player in your home, it's wrong for you to say you can't go to a movie theater. That's a straw man argument. There are a whole lot of things that are different about that. First place, you have control over what takes place in your home. First place, you're not in fellowship with unbelievers in your home unless you've invited them in as your guests. There are so many other principles that apply in that situation. The reason people make those kinds of conclusions is because they're trying to say it's okay for me to go to a movie if you watch a DVD, you see. Now, there are certain DVDs you shouldn't watch, obviously. But that's not because it's a medium of visual entertainment. It's because of content and implication and message and all other kinds of things. There are principles of honesty and propriety and modesty and all those kinds of things that guide you into what you're doing. You know, if people were to follow the same conclusions through, well, they'd make absurd conclusions. I heard a preacher one time preaching on his wire-rimmed glasses because John Lennon wore them. And they were identified with the rock culture. You know, I mean, when you take the application and make the application the principle, you understand? You get off base. Soul liberty tells you, you have to make your applications of God's clear principles. And you can't argue with God's principle. And sometimes God's principle is its own application. But sometimes there are other applications, and sometimes people make different applications because they have different levels of maturity and understanding. Some people may understand that there are 20 different principles in the Bible that shape their standard in a given area, whereas some people may have set the same standard on one principle. And when somebody shakes that principle, or when they don't see how to apply it, then they get confused about their standards. So that's why we grow and mature and develop these things. Soul liberty conveys soul responsibility, and therefore you have to continue to grow. Now, when I say soul, I'm not talking about S-O-L-E. I'm talking about S-O-U-L. I might should have made that clear earlier in this message. Each individual Christian bears responsibility for his own spiritual life. But each individual also, as we said, bears responsibility for his own convictions. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when we say that we have the right to develop our own standards, that does not mean we have the right to resist the Holy Spirit. We have to recognize that God lives in us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, you know the verse, but turn there with me for just a moment. It says to us, 1 Corinthians. I won't find it in Romans, will I? 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" A lot of people today say, "It's my body." No, it's not. No, it is not. It belongs to God. He gave it to you. You have stewardship over your body. He made you a living soul, gave you a body to get around in until he brings your soul to accountability at death. And therefore, you are not your own. He bought you with a price. He says here and this in this verse that ye are not your own. Now, soul liberty tells us nobody else owns your soul. Now, the Bible does tell people to behave whose bodies are the property of another person. Now, we don't live in that culture today, but there have been Christians who have been slaves, who have been the property of another person. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine somebody owning you the way they own a cow? Now, there are a lot of people today that don't even believe that you have a right to own a dog. Until he bites somebody, then he's yours, you know. I mean, that's all contradictory, too. But they know, no living thing has a right to own another living thing. Well, that's not true. We know that man has dominion over animals. But there have been times in history, even in Bible times, where human beings have owned other human beings. But no man has ever owned another man's soul. Viktor Frankl, who was a Jewish philosopher, very successful writer, was taken by the Nazis and placed in a concentration camp. Family was killed. Business was destroyed. All of his wealth was taken away. And after he survived, he wrote a number of books. He made this statement. He said, "They took my family. They took my wealth. They took everything I had, but they could never take from me my right to choose my response." Now, what he was talking about was this principle. No man can own your soul. Your soul is you. Everything else about you belongs to God. And you must choose to receive Christ into your life, the Holy Spirit indwelling your body, just like your soul indwells your body, so that you are one with God in the Holy Spirit, one with Christ. You see? That is a spiritual thing, impossible for mere human intellect to understand. That's revealed to us by the Spirit who dwells within us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll hear people today, New Agers and other people, say, "Well, my body's a temple. You know, that's why I worship it." You know, that's what they mean. But that's not what the Bible's talking. Bible's talking about it's the dwelling place of God for the believer. And therefore, every individual person is responsible to obey the indwelling Spirit of God. So when we talk about individual soul liberty, we are talking about the fact that no other man has a right to dictate your relationship to God to you. But because you are an individual, you have the great privilege of having a personal relationship with God, who will dwell in you when you trust Christ. So that you don't have to just be around other people to have some emotional experience so that you can then feel religious. No. He lives in you. And He's the one that gives you freedom from your sin. So soul liberty refers to the reality of the human soul, the freedom of the human soul, the responsibility of the human soul, the redemption of the human soul, and the fact that God gives you spiritual life in your soul. All of that is wrapped up in there. And therefore, John could say to us in his first epistle, that you have no need that any man should teach you, but the same anointing which you have of the Father, He shall teach you. The Holy Spirit is in you. Now that doesn't mean you ought not go to church, and it doesn't mean you ought not listen to preaching and teaching. It means that if you were marooned on a desert island where you had no other human contact whatsoever, you would be responsible to love and serve God. You say, how can I possibly do that? Fellowship with God. Pray. You say, what if I didn't have a Bible? Well, you ought to memorize some in case you ever get in that situation. Okay? So that you can commune with the Lord. And there you have it. So, what does He say to us in John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21? He says, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. You ever go down in the cellar where the potatoes are kept cool? You know what I'm talking about? Any of you raised in the country or have raised potatoes in your garden, put them down in the cellar. And they'll put out a shoot. You know where that shoot's headed? It's headed for the light. If there's any light getting into that cellar, that shoot from that potato will always grow toward the light. It's always seeking the light. A living thing ought always seek the light. Why? Because the source of that light is in his soul. We're not talking about a divine spark that every man's born with. We're talking about regeneration, spiritual life through the Holy Spirit coming in and giving a man quickening life. And as a result of that, no other man can ever squelch that. People have been martyred. People have been imprisoned. People have been beaten. People have been told that all you have to do is deny Christ. And some people have done it verbally without, you know, and being ashamed in their hearts. Peter himself denied the Lord. And flesh is weak. But no man can take Christ away from you. No man can take your salvation. No man can take your spiritual relationship with God from you. Rest in that and rejoice in that. Don't you wish everybody believe that? That's what Baptists believe. All right? Brother Perry, you come. Dismiss us.